those who hear and who keep what is written, for the time is near. That has been amplified by many, including this individual, A. Berkeley Mickelson, who said, "Every item of prophecy was given to a particular historical people to awaken and stir them to righteousness by revealing in part what God will do in the future. Any disclosure of the future was given to influence present action." In other words, we're not waiting for something to happen. We know something's going to happen, and it is to influence us now. Let's hold these thoughts as we look at Revelation 12 to 14. Next slide, please. To help us to understand where we are and how the book of Revelation is laid out, think of the book of Revelation as having a series of interludes. The first one appears in chapter 7. So for six chapters of the book, the Lord has been explaining something. He's been explaining his dealing with churches, and then we get an insight into heaven, and then we come to chapter 7. And it's like, well, this isn't flowing. Well, there's a purpose for it. These interludes are designed by God. They're to be pauses so that God may explain something more clearly for us. Think of him having like a remote, and he puts on pause, and he may go backward. He may go forward. He's explaining something for us more clearly. These are regular planned breaks in an otherwise chronological book. Chapters 12 to 14 are such an interlude. These interludes usually follow a time of judgments. The interludes, therefore, have a bit of brightness to them, some hope to them. They explain it's going to be all right. It's going to turn out in the way I'm planning for it. Does that make sense? Do you understand? So in Revelation, there are four of these such interludes, including in our passage. Next slide. We can be confused, too, by the introduction of these personalities, these figures. Who are they? What are they? What's a dragon doing in Scripture? What's this woman pregnant with the moon and sun? Well, let's lay them out for you so you can grasp them and hold the thought as we go forward. For there's at least seven here in our passages. We see a woman. Well, that's Israel. It is more than likely the nation Israel. The great red dragon is the devil or Satan. He's referred in the Old Testament as Satan, in the New as the devil. A male son, well, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Michael is God's archangel. The beast from the sea is likely the Antichrist. The false prophet is his compatriot. The 144,000, we believe, are the Jewish witnesses that are going to be sharing the everlasting gospel or the ageless gospel throughout that seven-year tribulation period. Some of these personalities you've been introduced to already, the 144,000, appeared in chapter 7 at the beginning of tribulation. We're going to see them at the end of tribulation in chapter 14. Hold that thought. Michael appeared in the book of Daniel. We're going to talk about Michael a bit. He's very significant. The context of our passages, chapters 12 to 14, is likely at the midpoint of tribulation, the middle of a seven-year period. It's during which God is now going to bring justice to the world. As Mark Robinson pointed out, in progressively more severe ways, he is bringing justice and correcting the world. And the church is not there. The church has been taken away in the rapture that precedes the tribulation, most scholars and I believe. Next slide, please. Let's start then in Revelation chapter 12. We won't be able to read all the passages, but I've tried to pick out some key verses for us. Chapter 12 introduces these characters and Satan's purpose. We can understand the passage in this way. There are two great wonders and there are wars. War in heaven and war in the earth. That's the breakdown of the passage. Let's read it. Revelation 12:1. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Just think, 3.5 years. When you see 42 months, 1,260 days, think 3.5 years. Okay? So this first wonder is Israel. It is of that nation who God had planned in Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 to 16, to bring forth that promised one who would crush the head of the devil, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a figure. It's not a person. It's Israel as she should be, God's bride. That's what he always intended. If you read Jeremiah, you'll see the tenderness that God holds for Israel as my bride. That's how he sees her. Even though she was unfaithful, she will be brought back into close relationship with him during tribulation. She's pregnant. And as mentioned, over the centuries, Israel was that expectant mother to bring forward the Messiah to the world. And that major event occurred approximately 2,000 years ago when Jesus was born of Mary in Bethlehem. Romans 9:5 reads for us for clarity in speaking of Israel, of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. This is whom she gave birth to. Israel is also seen with the stars and the moon. And doesn't it remind you of something? Well, think back to Joseph's vision. What did Joseph see in Genesis 37:9? Sun, moon, and stars bowing. Israel is to have a dominant place in the world's history. And it has. And it will. And that's God's plan. And it's all there for us to see here in our opening part. Next slide, please. Our next wonder, a great red dragon. There's no doubting who this dragon is. Verse 9 tells us that it's the devil. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 crowns. His tail swept down 1/3 of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. It's very evocative, isn't it? Wants to kill that baby. Well, didn't he? That's exactly what he's been trying to do and what he tried to do. You think of Pharaoh. What did he want to do? He said, there's too many Israelites here. Kill the male babies. What did Haman want to do? Annihilate Israel in Babylon. What did Herod want to do? He wanted to have no rival. Kill all the male children in Bethlehem. And what did the devil want to do when he talked with the Lord and they were on Herod's temple? Throw yourself off if you're God. How many times has the Lord walked with us, with the Jews? They tried to take him and kill him, and they could not. And imagine at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the Satan there watching, thinking he'd had the victory. Finally, after thousands of years of trying, he probably thought he had a victory. But at the resurrection, he saw that he did not, that he'd lost, and that his head was crushed. Death was overcome by the Lord Jesus Christ rising from the grave. You'll notice that on his head he has seven heads and ten horns and seven crowns upon them. The key to understanding this is in Revelation 17, 9 to 12. They speak of empires that have been antagonistic to Israel over the eons. They represent those empires, those historical kingdoms, and one that is future, the Antichrist kingdom, which will exceed all the rest in terms of its extent and its power and its impact on the world. Satan brings with him a third part of the stars of heaven. Who are the stars of heaven? They're fallen angels. Job 38:7 tells us the stars of heaven. The stars came together with singing and rejoicing. They are angels. And there's probably millions of them. And Ephesians 6 tells us they're organized in a very clear fashion, in a paramilitary structure, in charge of nations and of individual possession and of tempting. Read Screwtape Letters to get some insight. But Ephesians 6 tells us also, some crossed the line too far and they were put into prison. Read Jude 6 to see that. But still there are millions out there doing Satan, their commander's, bidding. His goal, his purpose, to exterminate Israel. To exterminate her. And that's what he tries to do, as you can see in what I've described for you. But he fails, and the Lord Jesus ascends into heaven and on his throne. So Satan turns his attention to the church, didn't he? And over the last 2,000 years, we've not only seen the horrors that have been inflicted upon Israel and the Jew, but the church has suffered the death of tens of millions of your brothers and sisters. Satan is the author of it. But I want to tell you this, as I was reading through Daniel, and Daniel 9, as he's praying, God is listening, and God is working, and God answers. And the tool against Satan, as we read in the mighty fortress, is our God, is the word of prayer to the taking down of strongholds, his strongholds. Christians, be prayerful people. That's the only way that Satan has ongoing losses and defeat until the Lord comes. Next slide, please. At the midpoint of the tribulation, a great war occurs between Michael and Satan, which will change the conditions on earth dramatically. Let's read in Revelation 12:7 here now. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, stop. There was rejoicing in heaven. It was free of that malevolent, malicious influence, finally. But there's woe somewhere else. Let's read on. No, same slide. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath because he knows that his time is short. And the earth is his domain where he has authority. Now let's understand some things here. When the devil tempted Adam and Eve in the garden, Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 describe him as a beautiful cherub, an angel, a special angel in whom there was music and great beauty and glory. He was likely right there in the throne room of God. He had responsibility, privilege. He was a high angel. But when he tempted Adam and Eve, he lost that role. Pride was in him. Ezekiel 28. Isaiah 14 tells us. He lost it. He still had access to God, as Job 1 tells us, and Zechariah 3. And even when the Lord spoke to Peter, what did he say? Satan has desired to sift you as wheat, that he may have you. But I have prayed for you that your strength will not fail. All through that time, Satan still had access to the throne of God, where he could accuse the brethren, where he could say, give him to me and I'll show you what he's worth, like Job. But at this point, something different has happened. He no longer has access to the throne. He's been cast out. And for 3.5 years, he is going to pour out his wrath, his hatred, his anger, his malevolence upon the inhabitants of the earth, the world. That's why we read, woe to you, earth and sea. Thus starts an intense time when Israel will be attacked, and those who follow Jesus will be attacked. Next slide, please. And the battle shifts to earth. Let's read. And when the dragon saw that he'd been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. It's just he's coming after them like a flood, not with a flood. It's like a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. Picture this. It's likely that it is Satan standing on the sand of the sea. And shortly we're going to see arise out of sea and out of land his two puppets, his two agents will emerge. And it's like he's readying himself for the final battle against God, against God's image bearers, against God's creation. He's readying himself. The Lord told us of it. Matthew 24:21, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world, no, and never will be. In Jeremiah, it's called the time of Jacob's trouble, and with good reason. Jacob, Israel. Israel will be sorely troubled. This attack will exceed the Holocaust in its fury, if you can imagine. Exceed it in its awfulness. But they will be thwarted. God will supernaturally preserve Israel. There will be many casualties, much suffering. But they will be protected. Satan doesn't stop there. He turns his hatred against those who are converted during the tribulation period. Those who keep the testimony of Jesus. He pits all his might through these two individuals, Antichrist and the false prophet. You know, we might think, as in the story of Robinson Crusoe, why didn't God just stop Satan, prevent all this from happening? We might think, well, is he just kind of let to go for people to suffer and to be at harm? No, it's not so. Donald G. Barnhouse put it this way. Let me read this for you. A man had a beautiful estate with magnificent trees on it, but he had a bitter enemy who said, I'll cut down one of his trees. That will hurt him. In the dark of the night, the enemy slipped over the fence, went to the most beautiful of the trees, and with saws and axes, he began to work. In the first light of morning, he saw in the distance two men coming over the hill on horseback and recognized one of them as the owner of the estate. Hurriedly, he pushed the edges out and let that tree fall. But one of the branches caught him, pinned him to the ground, injuring him so badly that he was about to die. But before he died, he screeched out, well, I've cut down your beautiful tree. And the estate owner looked at him and with pity and said, This is the architect that I've brought with me. We'd planned to build a house, and it was necessary to cut down a tree to make room for the house, and it is the one you've been working on all night. Do not forget that anything the devil is working at, he's but cutting down a tree that God had planned to cut down. He never did anything outside the overall plan of God, for God is omnipotent, omniscient, and victorious. And the devil is under sentence, which is just about to be carried out, as we will see. Next slide, please. Introducing in chapter 13, the Antichrist. Many names for him. Here's the majority of them. Sid Halsband, a missionary to South Africa who has been here, who some of you know, wrote this: our present dispensation of grace started with Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him. This dispensation will also end with a man, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. You see the contrast here? Pitted against each other. Jesus was confirmed by God. The Antichrist will be affirmed by the devil. At different times, Judas Iscariot, several popes, Oliver Cromwell, Adolf Hitler, John F. Kennedy have all been thought of as being Antichrist. Had John F. Kennedy recovered from that 1963 bullet wound to the head, people would have been absolutely stunned. He may have been thought of as Antichrist. But in the first century, John explained that in his day, many antichrists have come. He explained that every spirit that does not confess Jesus Christ is antichrist or against Christ. But it's during the tribulation that the antichrist spirit comes together in one man called the antichrist. It all coalesces together. In Daniel, you can see he's referred to little horn, coming prince, willful king. 2 Thessalonians, he's called the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction. And in Revelation, the rider on a white horse and a wild beast. He's seen to rise out of the sea, similar to that vision in Daniel chapter 7, where the sea represents the masses of the people of the world. He comes from people. The Antichrist will be energized by Satan to deceive the world. He will be a political leader. As we'll see shortly, he too has these crowns upon his head. Heads and crowns. And what does it all mean? We'll talk about that shortly. But for now, they represent empires and his final empire. And the rulers who are in government positions in his day will give him their crown. And he will rule all. That's what it means. Think of Antichrist as a superior combination of the qualities of all those past empires, from Rome to Greece, Mede-Persia, Assyria, Egypt. The leaders, he's a combination of all of those qualities, added with a beast-like cruelty. For he's called a beast for good reason. Because in a modern and a sophisticated society, it will be unprecedented how cruel he will be. Next slide, and let's read now a bit about this man. Revelation 13. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's. Its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who's like the beast and who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months or 3.5 years. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. Hold this word in your mind and you'll understand what the devil is doing. Counterfeit, counterfeit, copy. The devil stage manages some kind of miraculous saving rebirth of Antichrist. A bit like a resurrection, wouldn't you think? That's exactly what he's trying to do. He's trying to present this one as being uniquely spiritually special, mimicking Christ's resurrection. Because of it, the world will worship Antichrist. It's possible and likely during the tribulation period there will be a secular humanistic religion which is prevalent, but it will quickly change and become a sort of Caesar worship, because when this one is healed of his wound, an image will be placed likely in a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, and the world must worship it. This is not foreign to our thinking. It's happened before. In John's day, through the churches that we studied, you saw there was a great deal at stake to be a Christian. If you didn't bow to Caesar, you died. Well, that's what's going to happen in tribulation. In fact, we're told it very clearly in 2 Thessalonians 2:4, the man of lawlessness who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. The Lord Jesus spoke of him in Matthew 24:15. When you see the abomination of desolation which desecrates the temple, speaking to Israel, flee to the mountains. The type for this is approximately 160 or 170 before Christ. His name, Antiochus Epiphany, the leader of the Syrian, the Grecian-Syrian Empire of that area. He overcame Israel, and he put a pig into the temple, and he killed the Jews terribly, in horrible ways. He's the type, but he's gone. This one will be a much worse version of him. He acts with impunity. Four attributes are seen. He has a great mouth. He will be a dynamic and charismatic speaker. He will have authority for 3.5 years. As I said, the nations of the world will give him their authority. He'll blaspheme God, specifically God's tabernacle, where God is in heaven, and he blasphemes Christians, those who abide and are with God. He's a very hateful individual. And the fourth one is he will have worldwide domination militarily, commercially, spiritually, and politically. He'll have it all wrapped up. There's nothing has ever been like this before. Next slide, please. I want to pause for a moment here, and it's inserted in Revelation 13 is mention of the Book of Life. And I'll read two verses, verses 8 and 9 for us. And all who dwell on earth will worship it, that is, Antichrist, the beast. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. What is this book of life? It's the record of the righteous. If you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, your name is written in heaven's book. It's that book that Moses said, "Lord, take me out of it if you can't save your people." It's the book that the Lord said to the disciples, "Happy? Be happy because your name is written in the book." It's the same book in the Old Testament as in the New. It is the book that is there to be written in during the tribulation time. But how do you get there? God gave 10 commandments, didn't he? He said among them, "Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not lie, you shall not lust after anything, you shall not commit sexual immorality." The Lord Jesus elevated the standard of that, and he said, to think violence or something harsh is to commit that sin of murder. To think to lust with that woman is to do it. The Lord Jesus was presented with a woman caught in adultery, and he went to the crowd and he said, "Who of you is without sin?" And there wasn't a one. And you know, in this audience, there's not a one either. Who hasn't broken the commandments? Have you stolen? You're a thief. Have you lied? You're a liar. Have you lusted? You're a lustful person. That's why he gave us those 10 commandments, to show us as a teacher that we needed to come to Jesus. And did we need it? James tells us to commit one of these sins is to be guilty of all. And he tells us in Romans, the wages of sin is death, spiritual death. But because of our very great need, Christ came. He came into the world to save sinners. He didn't come to show us a nice way to live or to give us religion. Most in this world try to reach up to heaven with their own abilities and strength. They'll never get there. But God reached down with Christ to bring us into a relationship with him, something we could not do. There's none righteous, no, not one. And the righteous one came from heaven to save the unrighteous. And he went to a cross, didn't he? And he hung on that cross for what? For sins. God the Father put all the world's sins on him. He became the substitute for your sin, for my sin. For God so loved the world that he gave his Son. He made him sin for us. It's the great exchange. God offers a gift. It is the gift of God. But it's for us to receive it. We must receive it by saying, "Yes, I want that for me." As Paul did, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, and who also said, "I'm the worst sinner there's ever been." The thief on the cross, after a few hours of mocking the Lord Jesus, turns to him and says, "He and I deserve to be here. But this one has done nothing wrong. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." To that, the Lord Jesus said, "Today, you will be with me." But he had to call on him. He had to choose. It won't come by osmosis. It won't come because you're married to a Christian. It won't come because you go to church. It will only come because you ask him to save you, because you're a sinner who needs to be saved. And Romans 10:9 tells us, "Confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you shall be saved." And written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You know what? If you're going to be saved, you're already in there, because God knows it. But you must ask for it. You must choose it. Let's continue. Next slide, please. The false prophet, the second one. You know, the Lord always has had a witness to the truth. He's going to have a witness during this tribulation, but Satan brings up another counterfeit, and he's called the false prophet. Let's read a bit about him. Verse 11 of chapter 13. "Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. Counterfeit. The false prophet is the third of this unholy trinity. Think of it, the devil, the Antichrist, the false prophet. Mimicking the holy trinity of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He rises from the land, whereas the Antichrist rose from the sea, which indicates he probably comes from one nation, from a nation through the political process. The scripture tells us here that he's like the other one. So he's beast-like. He's savage in nature. But he's like a lamb. He has two horns like a lamb. You ever known somebody who was two-faced? You know, they could talk to you such silvery words, beautifully placed, and inside they were rotten. Rotten. That's how this false prophet is. He will speak so eloquently, so beautifully. But he's like his master, the devil. In a way, he mimics the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus said, "When I go away, I will send another to you, even the Holy Spirit." This one is to bring praise to the beast. He's the one to bring worship to the beast. He's supporting the Antichrist. J. Phillips said this of him, and I think it's quite good. "Public opinion will be his to command. He will mold world thought, shape human opinion like so much potter's clay. His deadly appeal will lie in the fact that what he says will sound so right, so sensible, so exactly what unregenerate men have always wanted to hear." He brings down fire from sky in the front of people. Doesn't that sound like something the devil did with Job? Brought fire down to destroy his house, kill his kids? Doesn't it sound like what happened with the just recently in the book of Revelation, where we have the two witnesses who would use fire to defend themselves? And that's what he gets to do. He gets to use fire, again in a mimicry of God's power. It's all to delude. Next slide, please. And then we see a little bit more about him. Verse 15. "And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or on the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name." This calls for wisdom. "Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Firstly, in all of this, people are blameworthy for what they choose. Not being heartless, being loving. People want to believe what they choose to believe. We pray differently. I ran into my niece in Costco last week. I invited her to come here this morning. She's unsaved. I tried to talk to her a little bit about the Lord. No, don't want to talk religion. Not interested. You ever had a conversation like that? We have them all the time. There is a hard heart, a stiff neck, a pride against God. People choose what they will to reject him. We must keep trying, though. And into this, we have an Antichrist who recovers from a death wound. And what does the false prophet do? He says, "Oh, everyone now must worship him, for he's God." And Caesar worship merges all over again. Unfortunately, though, it is far worse than it has ever been. This statue, this image that's created there, will probably involve all the technological and occult abilities available in that present day. If you think of what you could do this today through computer animation, think of what this is going to be like. It will speak, this image. This won't just be a dumb idol. The false prophet makes it legislation that everybody must take a mark or they can't do a financial transaction. We don't know exactly how it is. It's presumptuous to say so. The scriptures say this calls for wisdom. This is a difficult thing. But what we do know is it might involve this number 666. The number 666 is the number of mankind, humankind, made on the sixth day, to work 6 days. It's the number of incompletion, whereas 7 is the number of completion. It's almost like in a perverse way that number of incompletion is going to be taken to be something superior and wonderful. Again, putting man on the throne as opposed to God on the throne. That's what's suggested, but we don't know for sure. At any rate, this will be a necessity to conduct any transaction of any kind during this 3.5 years. That's why when we read in Revelation 7, they were hungry, they were thirsty, they needed comforting, they had no shelter, they were exposed to the elements. That's why we read in Revelation 20, they're beheaded, because those saints who won't take that mark will suffer and die. Next slide, please. Chapter 14. As we bear with me, I hope you can hang in there. I know it's warm. If you need, I want everybody to stand for a moment. Just have a stretch. Come on, please stand for a moment. Let the blood flow a little bit. It'll help you. It'll help me. Come on, let's just stand for a second. That's all right. We've got about 10 minutes to go. Hang in there now. We're almost done. Okay. That a bit better? A little bit better? Okay. Thank you. That's good. It's a lot. If you want to stay standing, that's great. But if you want to sit, please do. And now we come to, as I said, chapter 14, our final passage. You know, in chapter 14, the Lord has placed about 7 what we call cameos. I don't have the time to take those 7 cameos and give them to you in detail. But I'm going to pick out 3. 2 to encourage us, and 1 because it's there and it can't be ignored. And that's the gathering of the harvest of the Lord. The first one is of the 144,000. In verse 1 we read, "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads." Pause for a moment. Marked by God. Protected by God. Not having taken the mark of the beast. "And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth, there's no lie. They are blameless." Revelation 7 introduced them. God has now gone fast forward to the end of tribulation. He's taken us to the beginning of millennium, and he's showing you they've survived. There's not one lost. 144,000 still standing. Notice they're standing. They weren't lost. Their task was finished. They proclaimed the everlasting gospel during that dark, dark time. God always has a witness. And we see the Lamb on Mount Zion. It's fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy that the Lord Jesus Christ would rule from that Mount Zion just outside Jerusalem in Israel. He'll rule from there. Psalm 2:6 for one reference. There's rejoicing in heaven. Why? Because Satan's been defeated. The 144,000 have done their job. And many, a multitude that can't be numbered, has come into the kingdom. 3 applications from this. The first one, the Lord sets a benchmark for for his service. It's a high one, Christians. It's a high one. They were out and out for him. They did not hide. They were unashamed, despite it being death by Antichrist, to have God's mark and not Antichrist's. But God provided the strength, the gift, the protection to do the job he employed them to do. I love this quote. When you are God's man or woman in God's will, you are immortal until God is done with you. There's no retiring as a Christian. There's only retiring when God says, we finished that job. Well done. Good job. God has given Christians ministry and witness and has committed to preserve us until it's finished. Until that time, like Paul, keep fighting the good fight. The second one, God rewards uniquely. Notice with the 24 elders who represent the church, they have crowns. They're around the Lamb. They're with him. They can sit down. The 144,000, what do they get? They get to stand with the Lamb. And they get a unique song that no one else can sing. You know, wouldn't you like to have your own song given you by Jesus? They do. A special gift of God. A unique reward for service. You know, at this time of year, we have many acknowledgments of our university and college graduates, don't we? Special acknowledgement at these convocations. So does God. And what he says here is an acknowledgement of these 144,000. He says they were truthful, they're blameless, they're great, and he acknowledges them. That's something to look forward to, isn't it? For patiently enduring and fulfilling their task. Thirdly, they were pure in their ministry. Let's understand what we're talking about in terms of being virgins here. Spiritual virginity. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul puts it this way, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one person, to a husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I'm afraid that the serpent devil deceived Eve by his cunning, and your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." They had that pure devotion. That's what it is. That's what is being spoken of here. They had no spiritual adultery. As James said, they had no friendship with the world. It was one or the other. And they chose God. You know, we're in the world, but we're not to be embedded in the world, that it is our life. That when you sit down to talk to a Christian, all you can talk about is a hockey game or the fashions or the magazine you read. But what you can talk about is what you've read, the special ministry you're involved in, what God is doing with your neighbors, whom you're praying for. You see, we get it mixed up, don't we? We become embedded in all this stuff, and we're not devoted to his stuff. They were, and it's worth remembering. Second cameo, really quick here. Those tribulation martyrs that we see, they have blessed rest. God gives them blessed rest. You know, there's a lot of us who suffer in this life with relationship issue, relationship hurt, health hurt, stuff that grieves us that we can hardly bear. But God says, I have a blessed rest for you. A blessed rest. You know, we won't die. We'll go to sleep. Christians sleep. We don't die. And we have a blessed rest in Christ forever. Final slide, please. And with this, we'll spend a couple of minutes. Next slide, please. The Lord Jesus has his ultimate triumph. This is sober stuff, but it's in the scriptures, and we need to know it. We don't say that we don't want to read it because it's too harsh. It's true. It's what will be. Let's read. Verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. That's of those who endure. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Some very strong metaphors. Who are we seeing here? This is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's in his Shekinah glory, which is what that cloud is. He has a crown upon him, which speaks of his authority. He is called the Son of Man, which speaks of his judgment, which was introduced to us in the book of Daniel. The harvest is of grapes, but not good grapes. These are rotten grapes. Withered is the term. They're dried up. They're corrupt. And this harvest is of corrupt human beings. An angel steps out of heaven's temple and says, the hour to reap has come. It's time. Satan's influence, his rule, the time of grace which we are in now is over. It's ended. And in one of the most sobering scenes in Scripture, the Lord thrusts in a sickle and starts harvesting the grapes, the people. It's just what he spoke of in Matthew 13, verses 36 to 43. And I'll read you some of the verses. After he'd sown the seed, the devil came in, remember, and corrupted it. And the Lord said this, the field is the world. And the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are those of the evil one. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them in to the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You know, it would be unkind if there was no warning. But the Lord repeatedly warns. He warns first and he acts second. And he's very slow to act. The Scriptures tell us that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And he's waiting, waiting. But there's no more waiting here. You know, we like to think of the Lord as, you know, love and joy and peace and embracing the children, but he's also one who is judge. And here he acts. That everlasting gospel had gone out during tribulation. He'd spoken it even to these ones, these very ones who he's now reaping and bringing into everlasting judgment. You know, his love was near all the time. His love is known all the time. But it's like having him right beside you and you're saying, I never knew you were there. Or I didn't want you, even though you were there. What a shame. What a shame. And he says, I never knew you either. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. And that's what we see here. But only at the end of time. In this time, right now, it is grace. It is a time during which our loved ones, you if you've never trusted Jesus, our neighbors, our children, our grandchildren, have the opportunity to come to faith. Let's invest in our ministry like those 144,000. Let's be devoted to him that we may receive that unique reward that he wants to give us. Shall we? And if there's anybody here this morning who's never called on the Lord to save them, please, I invite you to do so now. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your patience. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your words of truth and encouragement to us. We thank you for exposing the enemy, what he does, what he's about, his agents, the whole plan. We thank you that you still reach out in love to those who would spurn you. And our Father, we thank you that you love the world so much, that you gave your only begotten Son. And we thank you, Jesus, for coming to save. We thank you that you are upon your throne now, waiting to return, waiting for souls to trust you. We pray, our Father, to thank you for your precious word today and ask us to take it away, each one of us, and to live accordingly. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. If there's any references or clarifying that I can help with, I'd be happy to do that after. Thank you.